I want to ask you to turn this evening to the passage that has been read to us, and particularly that section that was read from the opening verses of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, and verses 1 to 12. And it is to this portion of God's Word that I want us, God willing, to direct our attention this evening and the following two Lord's Day evenings as we come together for our evening worship. These words, as I'm sure almost everyone here this evening will know, have been known for many centuries as the Beatitudes, the words of Christ's blessing. And you will have noticed, if you have never noticed before, that each of them, there are really eight in all, the last being expanded in verses 11 and 12, each of them begins with the words, "Blessed are," and goes on to describe those who are counted as blessed, or happy, or divinely glad, as some translations put it, before God. And then, in the second half of each particular beatitude, our Lord Jesus Christ goes on to explain the reason for this divine congratulation of particular men and women. And there are many different ways in a brief series of studies, as the one in which we will engage together, there are many different ways in which we could study these Beatitudes together. But I want us to focus on one particular aspect of them, and that is the aspect in the Beatitudes in which Jesus describes the leading and chief characteristics of those who are counted blessed or happy by himself and by his Father. And I want, if I may, to give these three studies a title. I want to call them the distinctive marks of the true child of God. The distinctive marks of the true child of God. And the reason for doing that, of course, is because in the Sermon on the Mount, by and large, Jesus is expounding all that is involved in being a child of God. Dr. Pecker has called the Sermon on the Mount the Royal Family Code, because it describes what it is involved in belonging to the kingdom of God. It describes the lifestyle, the culture of those who have been brought into God's kingdom by God's grace and are serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Indeed, as you would notice in the previous verses to the Beatitudes, the whole context in which the Sermon on the Mount appears is the context of the proclamation of Jesus that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The good news of the kingdom is here, and men are to repent and to believe the good news and bring themselves to see the power of the kingdom of God and seek God's face that he may draw them into the kingdom. And when the crowds gather around Jesus, he begins to expound what it means to be a member of this royal family, to belong to the kingdom of God. What kind of culture, what kind of lifestyle, what kind of pattern of experience may be anticipated by those who have been brought into this kingdom by God and by his sovereign grace. And in order to do this, of course, Jesus, as he invariably does in his teaching of the multitudes, first of all opens out and answers this great question: to whom does the kingdom of God belong? If there are certain characteristic marks of a Christian lifestyle, of a kingdom way, then to whom does this kingdom of God about which Jesus speaks belong? Who may possess it? What are the characteristic marks, the distinctive and distinguishing marks and features of those who are the recipients of the blessing of Christ and of the gospel blessings of salvation? And it is for this reason that before Jesus goes on to describe the Christian lifestyle, he first of all sees the necessity of defining and describing the characteristics of the Christian himself, in order that he may distinguish the true Christian from everything else that is false. Indeed, in a sense, to understand our Lord's introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, we need to look at his conclusion. Because you remember how at the end of chapter 7 and verses 24 to 27, Jesus presses home the conclusion of his great sermon in this way. He says, as you sit and listen to what I'm saying, you are like two men who have built two different houses, and one has built his house down into the foundations of the solid rock, and the other man has neglected the foundations and built his house upon sinking sand. And when the storms of life come upon these two different men, says Jesus, which man's building is going to stand? And the answer, of course, is the building of the man who built his house, the life of the man who founded his experience deep down into the foundations of the grace of God and the gospel of Christ. And it is because Jesus is laying foundations for a Christian life and a Christian lifestyle that he begins this marvelous Sermon on the Mount by a series of definitions of the Christian, by an outlining of the distinctive and distinguishing marks of the child of God. And as I say, there are eight of them, and over these next Sundays, God willing, in the evenings, we are going to be looking at them together and concentrating by and large all our attention, focusing our understanding and our appreciation particularly on what these marks are, so that we may examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith or no, so that we may examine the characteristics of our Christian life to see whether we are truly progressing in the marks that distinguish true Christians from all others. And I want, if I may, to draw your attention, particularly this evening, to the first three Beatitudes with which the Sermon on the Mount opens. But before we do that, let me say another word by way of introduction. We have already noticed that all of these Beatitudes have the same structure. They begin with a word of exclamation, essentially. Oh, the blessedness! Oh, the happiness! Oh, the privilege of the man! And then they go on to describe the man who receives such divine privileges. And then, as we noticed a moment ago, the Beatitudes go on to describe the manifold reasons for counting a Christian truly blessed, truly happy, truly to be congratulated. You will notice how in these opening Beatitudes our Lord Jesus follows this pattern. And when he comes to the last beatitude in verse 10, he is still following the same pattern. And yet one of the striking things is that the reason the poor in spirit in verse 3 is blessed, and the reason those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake are blessed in verse 10, is precisely the same. In other words, they stand like bookends in this library of Beatitudes. They stand like bookends this chief reason above all why a man who has these marks is called blessed. And the reason is because he is a possessor of, and because he is possessed by, the kingdom of heaven. So that on the one hand, the marks of the true Christian are the marks of a man who has pressed his way into the kingdom of heaven. And the blessings this man or woman receives are the blessings that abound wherever Christ is seen as Savior and King. You remember how we often sing, blessings abound where'er he reigns. And this is precisely what Jesus is teaching us in the Sermon on the Mount. He has been proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God. He has been emphasizing that in his own person and presence, the kingdom of God is pressing in upon men's lives. They cannot avoid it. The kingdom of God is among men because the King is present with men. And the tremendous truth that Jesus is underlining is this. That all the great signs of the Old Testament, all the great signs that were promised would attend the coming of the kingdom of God, and all the blessings of which we read in the Old Testament scriptures that would be the signs that a man or woman had entered the kingdom of God, these signs are now here, Jesus is proclaiming. The dead are raised, the lame are made to walk, the blind are given their sight, the deaf are able to hear. But not only are these outward manifestations of the power of the presence of the King of the kingdom there, but those who are ushered into the kingdom, those who come to trust in the King and give their obedience to him, they find too that the kingdom of God in all its heavenly power breaks into their lives, so that wherever Jesus Christ reigns, there are blessings abounding. And it seems to me, and I'm sure must seem to you as we read these opening chapters of Jesus' great sermon, that the thing that he is deeply concerned about, obviously, we learn again from the conclusion, is that men and women and young people listening to his teaching, listening to his kingly authority and his exposition of the kingdom of God that is now among us, that we should lay solid foundations that can never be shaken. And this he does for us as a wise master builder, as he begins to unfold what we are calling the distinctive marks of the true child of God. Now, what are these marks about which he speaks? Well, the three to which I want to draw your attention this evening are found in verses 3-5. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. The first distinctive mark of a child of God is what Jesus calls poverty of spirit. And it's really a very good test of whether we are Christians in whether we show any of the signs, any of the evidences of poverty of spirit. What Jesus is saying simply is this, that when a man or woman enters the kingdom of God, the first thing that changes in their lives when they come near to that kingdom is that they begin to have a poverty of spirit. Now, what does Jesus mean? Obviously, he does not and could not mean financial poverty. There is far too much in Scripture And we have seen far too much, doubtless, in our own experience of men who have wealth pressing into the kingdom of God and putting their riches in a secondary place. And we have had far too much experience of poor men whose poverty seems to have driven them away because of the hardness and harshness of their spirits from the kingdom of God. For us to think that Jesus is merely speaking here about financial poverty or financial riches, both equally can be a curse. Both equally can be an aggravation of the hardness of a man's heart against God's kingdom. And indeed he himself underlines this truth for us here in Matthew's Gospel when he says that those about whom he is speaking are those who are poor in spirit. Now it's almost certain that the vast majority of this crowd listening to Jesus speak seated from the mountainside, almost certain I say that they knew exactly what Jesus meant when he used this expression, poor in spirit. Because in these days, as it had been for many generations, to speak of someone as poor in this context was to use what was almost a technical, almost a specific theological expression when you spoke about the poor. Then those who had any grasp of the teaching of the Old Testament instinctively recognized that you were speaking about a type of man, a category of woman, who was clearly described in the pages of the Old Testament. And very often when we turn especially to the book of the Psalms, we discover that this whole notion of a man who experiences poverty of spirit comes to the fore. Take one illustration, for example, from Psalm 34, where the psalmist cries, I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. You find the same thing in Psalm 40, in verse 17. Yet, says the psalmist, and this is the psalmist, you remember, who had waited patiently for the Lord to incline his ear to him and to lift him out of the pit and from the mud and the mire. And he cries out in the midst of the psalm, yet I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Oh my God, do not delay. And the same thing in Psalm 69. Towards the end, where the psalmist is in a similar condition, crying that God will save him because the waters are going over his neck. The poor will see and be glad. You who seek God, may your hearts live. The Lord hears the needy and does not despise his captive people. So that when Jesus speaks about the poor, the flood of references from the Psalms and elsewhere would come into the mind immediately of anyone who was instructed in the pages of Old Testament spirituality. The poor man was a man who was instantly recognizable for those who knew their Old Testament scriptures. And what was his condition? What were the characteristic marks of the poor man? Well, he was first of all a man who had been dispossessed of all his possessions and had no strength of bargaining power with man or with God. He was a man often who was enslaved in difficulties and trials and even enslaved to hostile powers. He was a man who was empty and in himself had come to see his sheer powerlessness. And in the depths of his need and emptiness and powerlessness, in his total lack of personal possessions, he cast himself entirely upon God. The waters are coming over me, he would cry like the psalmist. Save me, O God, for I am a poor man. and there is none other to whom I can turn. I depend utterly and entirely upon you. And it is, says Jesus, to such men and women that the blessing of the kingdom of God comes immediately and gloriously. So that those who have nothing and are poor in spirit have everything, because they are possessors of the kingdom of God. Indeed, if we were put to it, we could say that our Lord's words could justifiably be translated, as they sometimes have been, "Blessed are those who are beggars before God, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And this is the first and the enduring characteristic of the child of God, that he recognizes he has come to God as one who is dispossessed, who has nothing with which to bargain before the presence of a holy and a just God, who recognizes that by nature he is enslaved by hostile powers and is in need of God's strong right hand and arm to reach down and to deliver him from the mire and from the pit and to set his feet upon a rock and to establish his goings. And as if to press home that this is the true and authentic interpretation of what he says, is it not true that so many of our Lord's great parables put their finger precisely on this as the great distinguishing mark of those who in his day were pressing into the kingdom of God? Two sons in one family, in the same house brought together. And one runs away to the far country and is desolated, finds himself feeding the swine, and would fain have filled his belly with the husks that he was giving to them. And then it seemed something broke into his heart, and his pride and self-sufficiency and reliance disappeared in a moment of anguish and despair. And Jesus said, in the far country, he came to himself. And then he returned and came to his father and fell down, as it were, before his father and said, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants." Service to you would be the kingdom of heaven compared with the bondage in which I now find myself. And the other son, who had never known apparently a moment of felt bondage, never known a moment of felt poverty in his spirit, refused to go in when the party was thrown. And he was in danger of staying outside of the kingdom of God. Or take the other parable. When two men came into the temple and one began to speak in the most eloquent words of self-justification, "I thank thee, God, that I am not as other men. I have done so much for the kingdom of God." And there in the corner, yards away from this self-righteous Pharisee, is a tax gatherer, beating his breast, ashamed to lift up his eyes to heaven and crying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And as Jesus watched them leave the temple precincts, he said to his disciples, "That's the man who's in the kingdom. The man who knows what it is to be a beggar before God. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior. or I die. That's what he's speaking about. And my dear friends, we need to ask ourselves as we listen to this teaching of Jesus of Nazareth, whether we know anything about this kind of thing or not, whether this is one of the distinguishing marks and features of our Christian experience, whether we have a Christian life that has laid a foundation deeply into this kind of thing about which our Master is speaking. I was reading just the other day in a book of A.W. Pink's a very startling statement that struck me as being so pertinent to what Jesus is here saying. Many books, he says, are telling us how to be filled with the Spirit. But where can we find one setting forth what it means to be spiritually emptied? Emptied of self-confidence, self-importance, and self-righteousness. The man who receives the kingdom of heaven is always the beggar. Always the beggar. We beggars before God, empty hands reaching out to the riches of his glorious kingdom. And you see, that always leaves a mark upon our lives. And Jesus goes on to explain what kind of mark it leaves. The first distinguishing characteristic of the child of God is his poverty of spirit. The second is, of course, that he is a mourner. And we, I suppose, almost inevitably have tended to apply these words to the experience of natural mourning and loss. When we have lost a loved one, indeed, so often our funeral services begin with this promise of Jesus, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And it is true that the gospel offers comfort for the mourners. Exactly the same combination of thought appears in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where the apostle gives encouragement to those who are mourning and urges them not to grieve as others do who have no hope, but to comfort one another with the words of the gospel. But obviously in this context in which Jesus is here speaking, he is thinking of something far wider in human experience than that particular application of what it means to mourn. And again, we have to go back to the Old Testament to find out how frequently this was one of the great characteristics of men and women who trusted in God. We get it so often in the psalmists. They speak about themselves as mourning because of the situation in which they find themselves, because of the discovery they have made of the condition of their own heart. And we find too some of the great characters of Old Testament history. In days of crisis, mourning. Ezra, mourning. Nehemiah, mourning. Daniel, mourning. David, mourning. Because the kingdom of God has broken into their hearts. And they have begun to see things in a way they have never seen them before. And of course, in this context, there is only one thing that Jesus can be meaning. He is speaking about that blessing that attends those who mourn because of their sinfulness. The man, first of all, becomes poor in spirit. He recognizes that he is empty before God, that he has nothing to offer God at all. And when he realizes that this is true, that by nature he is separated from God, that by nature, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, he is himself dead in trespasses and sins, in bondage to the world and the flesh and the devil, when that truth bursts in upon a man's mind with any power whatsoever, he is bound to begin to grieve and to mourn in his spirit that he is beyond the blessedness that God has promised to those who are in the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus teaches us that the man who is to be comforted by the salvation and the grace of God in the gospel is the man who has learned to mourn, to grieve, because of his sinfulness. What happens when we mourn? One of the first things that happens is that our minds and our understandings are numbed by the awful sense that someone who has been perhaps at the very center of our lives and around whom our lives for years and years have revolved, we can no longer reach them. They are gone from us. We have no means of communication with them, and they have no means of communication with us. And it's as though, as it were, the hub that was at the center of the whole of our lives is taken away, and the spoke fall into disintegration. And what is happening to us is that something that has given the whole of our lives perspective is no longer there, and we have to grope after a new perspective on our lives to find some other place on which we can hinge ourselves. And everything now is changed. The past is changed. The present is painfully changed. The future that we can scarcely bear to think about without anxiety and fear, it's all changed, and our whole lives, their orientation is altered and turned upside down. And then the sorrow that breaks into our hearts, and not only breaks into our hearts, but seems to be like a cloud in our minds, so that we see everything, absolutely everything, through our own sense of loss and anguish of spirit. We have lost someone we loved, and disintegration seems to take place in our understanding, and yet at the same time the very loss seems to color everything we think of and see and do. And oh, with what tenderness Jesus says to us, blessed are those who know something of this in their spiritual experience before God, who have discovered that the hub in their lives, the sense of self-assurance and self-righteousness and self-justification, the sense that as long as I do my best, all will be well with me before God, the sense that there are others worse than me, God could never look upon me with anything else but complacency. When we begin to see that instead of all that being true, we are dead in trespasses and sins, we are slaves in this world, we do not know God or love God or trust God, we are not really Christians at all, we are outside of the kingdom of God, when that dawns upon us, then our whole lives are turned upside down. Everything on which we depended is taken from us. Not only so, but to some degree or another, that grief and sense of sorrow will cloud our minds and dominate our thinking about everything, so that we will be like men groping in the dark, even in the daylight, searching, longing, groping to find some way in which we can find fellowship with God restored. Because we are mourning for our sins, mourning for ourselves, that we are separated from God and we do not know a means of communication until we know that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. Of God, and there is an anticipatory mourning in the experience of the Christian believer who grows Jesus Christ. But the point that we want to emphasize surely this evening is that there are no comforts without the mourning. There is no extension of the blessings of the kingdom of God except to the empty hand and the mourning heart that waits to receive those blessings showered down upon us in the goodness of Moses, we are told, was the meekest man in all the world. And he was no weakling. Physically, mentally, spiritually, psychologically, he was a man of unusual strength and power. But his meekness, says the Old Testament, comes out in this, and it always comes out in this. But when he went through bitter experience and trial and opposition, and when he was maligned by others, he saw in all that was happening in his experience the hand of the providence and plan of God. And he bowed his face in the dust. Not before those who were maligning him and reproaching him, but before what God was secretly doing through their reproach. And he grew in stature before God and before men as a consequence, because he was large enough to take the reproaches of men and look through them to the eye of a faithful God and see that God's hand was upon him, sustaining him and keeping him. And he was able to receive reproach and abuse without retaliation. I don't think I need to tell you who the other man in Scripture described as meek is. It is, of course, Jesus. Jesus. You remember as he rides into Jerusalem on that little ass, and the Scripture prophecy is fulfilled, "Behold, your king comes meek and lowly and riding upon an ass." He was no weakling. No weakling he taking the whip and clearing the temple. No weakling he arguing with the Pharisees and confuting their superficial wisdom. No weakling here and he enduring the agonies of the cross. But oh, how meek, bowing himself down so graciously before the severe opposition of men and looking to the hand of God as his faithful judge, to raise him again from the dead and to justify him and to reveal to men and women his glory and his majesty and power. And yet in what meekness, what gentleness of spirit, without retaliation, led as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And it's a very striking thing that the only gospel writer who ever uses this word meek is Matthew. And he uses it, or an expression like it, on three different occasions. Here in the Beatitudes, there in the triumphal entry, and also, of course, in the comfortable words, "Come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." Now, what is so striking about that, my dear friends? It's this: that meekness is one of the very few characteristics of Jesus' own life to which he personally drew attention. Isn't that so? There are few occasions in the gospel where Jesus says, "I am," and then gives a description of a personal character. men and women to come to him and to trust him on the basis that he is meek and lowly. And it leads me to say this. If meekness is one of the supreme characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we cannot simply say about a beatitude like this, as many of us doubtless are tempted to say, I know people who are meek and I know people who are not meek, and it's simply a matter of personality. My friends, it's not merely a matter of personality, it's an essential in the life of the believer, for this reason, that if meekness is one of the leading marks of the person,